All right, we are studying through the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 2, first verse, and we will go ahead and read all of chapter 2 before we start. It's not a long chapter. We may finish the whole thing tonight. We'll see how it goes. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in him. Now it was just a few weeks ago that we went over the subject of zeal in this passage in John. When Jesus drove out the people out of the temple and cleansed it. So we may go over that passage somewhat quickly and lightly tonight, because we just went over it. But we're not there yet. So starting in the very beginning of chapter 2, It says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. What was the third day? Okay, back to chapter 1. John is standing with two of his disciples, and Jesus comes by. And it says in verse 36, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Okay, that's day one. Verse 43 of the same chapter, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. This is day two. Now we are on day three, from when the first disciples began to follow Christ. This is the third day since John said in public, Behold the Lamb of God. And these disciples began to be with Jesus. This is the third day with them. And they're all invited to a wedding. So the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, I'm going to say all sorts of things tonight because it's a grand opportunity to preach on marriage. Right? I'm going to say all sorts of things tonight that are not specifically in this text, but that we can learn things from this text about marriage. It is a subject right now that is killing the world from pole to pole. The one strongest foothold that Satan has on this earth right now is the fact that there is no structure in the family. That is his strongest foothold. He can get anybody to do anything he wants them to do when he breaks apart the very stability that holds a society together. We don't have to love anybody but ourselves when there is no family ties. We don't have to love father. We don't have to love mother. We don't have to love our children. It's every man for himself. And therefore, the whole scheme of this one world government that is coming in is going to be based on something. It is not going to be based on the protection of humanity. It is going to be based on the worship of one God, the Antichrist. And in order for the devil to secure the worship of the Antichrist, he is going to have to demoralize, cast down, put down in every way possible humanity and turn them into nothing more than a servant that does not get paid, who volunteer their support to the Antichrist. It's insane. But that is where the devil is going. The world is going to volunteer their support, their allegiance, their worship to the Antichrist, when he in turn is going to give the world nothing at all. He's going to promise some things, but he's not going to give them anything because he has nothing to offer. We see in our day the fact that marriage does not work. If you go back a couple hundred years ago, it worked. But it didn't. The difference between today and a couple hundred years ago is today, when we have done everything that we possibly can wrong to our car, when we have given it no maintenance, when we have never upkept it, when we have smashed it in, when we have abused it, when we have driven over rocks, when we have done everything wrong to our car that we can, we take it to the junkyard, we get a new one. Years ago, they believed they had to keep driving it. Marriage I'm talking about now. So years ago, people stayed together in spite of the fact that their marriage didn't exist anymore. They stayed together because that was what you were supposed to do. But they hated each other. There was no peace, there was no love in the family many times. Today, we have gotten over that. Now we just leave. It makes sense, doesn't it? Right? Does it make sense to take your car to the junkyard when it's worn out? Yes, thank you. Okay, but does it make sense to destroy your car without purpose? See, that's where the problem is. It does make sense to get rid of marriage when marriage doesn't work, but it doesn't make sense to destroy marriage that's supposed to work. That doesn't make sense. God made marriage, and he made marriage to work. Anyway, there was a marriage, and at this marriage, we know nothing about the people that were at this marriage, but we know a couple of things that they did, and they did a couple of things right. They did a couple of things absolutely essential that every person out here who's going to succeed in marriage has to do. First, They had their priorities right. We are in Galilee now. Remember, we are not in Jerusalem, okay? We are not sitting with the Pharisees. We are not in royalty. We're in Galilee. We're in a place where there's average people living, or perhaps poor people. One of the things that we can determine, one of the things that will help us to understand that this is the fact at this marriage, that this is not a wealthy person getting married, is because they ran out of wine. All right? They didn't have everything they wanted. When this poor man and poor woman decided to get married, people were the most important thing to them. Okay? Not the wedding. Americans have this completely wrong. We have weddings today where the wedding is set up in such an elaborate, ridiculous fashion that they can only invite a select handful of their best friends because they can't afford to pay to get the rest of the people they know at their wedding. Because it costs too much per person. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. But this family, though they didn't have enough wine to go around, they gathered everything together they could afford or had in their cellar or whatever. And then they didn't even look at what they had to offer. They just invited. You know, they knew, no doubt they knew Mary. She wouldn't have been there if Mary hadn't been a friend. And so through knowing Mary, they knew Mary's children. And so here, they call Jesus and his disciples. Now remember, Jesus has only had disciples for 2 days. Now they had no idea. This wasn't something like they said, okay, Jesus, how many friends you got? They didn't have any idea what was going on. The invitation was open. Come. You're son of Mary? Come. Bring your disciples with you. We have plenty for everybody, but we're going to run out. So that was the first thing they did right. People were what was important to them, not the stupidity of having a fancy wedding. The second thing they did right was they invited Jesus to the wedding. Now every single person is going to need that. If you're going to get married and you're going to have a lasting marriage, you need Jesus at your wedding. Because when things fall apart, there's somebody there that can fix every single problem you face. He can fix it right. He can fix it instantly. He can fix it lasting. And when he's done, you're going to like it. So we have a wedding going on. There's a crowd there. And verse 3 says, and when they wanted wine. It is when they were looking for more, when they were lacking wine, when they ran out. I am not going to go into a discussion tonight on wine. I'll say just one brief thing. Many Christians today teach that whenever the scripture refers to wine, it is not actually fermented wine, it's grape juice, because wine is sin. Right? I respect those people. I do believe that they are incorrect, but I respect those people's opinion, and I wish that it actually was the truth. In America today, alcoholic beverages are probably the number one curse this nation has known since it has been a nation. It is a worldwide problem. It brings nothing but misery and grief and destruction and shame wherever it goes. It is a worthless bunch of garbage if you look history over for your information. Some 100 years ago, or more, we had the temperance movement happening here in America, where Christians all over the place stood up with one accord to stop the trouble of alcohol. And they went around teaching that according to the scriptures, drinking one drop of alcohol is sin. Now, I disagree with that. I don't think that's actually true according to the scriptures. But they were still right. Thank God for those people who took a stand on something that needed to be taken a stand on. We don't want to go back. If Christianity today as a whole basically holds to the fact that we shouldn't touch alcohol, I hold to it too. Stay there. We don't want to go backward. I don't care if the Bible does allow the drinking of wine. It certainly forbids absolutely forbids any kind of drunkenness. But I do not think that it says that alcoholic beverages used in the right sense are wrong. We can stay away from things that are not wrong in and of themselves because they destroy people. We can stay away from things for that reason alone. And I think we're right to do so. I don't remember alcohol being mentioned. I don't remember it, if it is. But if we're going to not do anything that causes our brother to stumble, even down to eating and drinking, well, you know very well that drinking alcohol causes our brothers to stumble in thousands of cases. So, I'm not one of those people who pulls and twists the scripture to try to make the scripture say it's wicked in any case, but I still stand against it, absolutely against it. I am not in favor of anybody ever touching alcohol for any reason, unless it's a medicinal thing or something that you're not, you know, I mean, it's that's different. However, we're just going to read this passage. Now that that's said, we're just going to read this passage like it says. It says wine in my Bible. It says wine in your Bible. This is how we're going to read it. Okay? I believe it was wine they were drinking here. So it says, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Why do you think Mary goes up to Jesus? He is a guest at the wedding. He was not the bridegroom. He was not the governor of the feast. He was not the servant. He was an invited guest. And she was an invited guest. How come she went up to Jesus and told him they have no wine? I have no doubt that she herself knew the character of Jesus. And she knew that he could fix the problem. Though the fact of the matter is, he was about to create wine out of water. He had never performed a miracle in his life. We're told that this was the beginning of his miracles. But there was something that this woman knew about Christ. And the proof that she knew it comes in the following verses. Because when she says to Jesus, they have no wine, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, one thing that I just want to tell you guys all about commentaries, in case you haven't studied very hard. If you generally feel like you have a good handle on what the Bible is saying when you read, but there's just a few times here and there that you feel like you need someone to explain it to you, don't go to commentaries. Because in those times, you will find that every commentary disagrees the one from the other. And there are just some things in the scriptures that are obscure. They're not easy to understand. What did Jesus mean when he said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What did he mean? Nobody agrees. Nobody knows what he meant. Everyone thinks they know. They all give an opinion, but they're all different. They can't all be right. I'm not going to say what he meant, but we can get the idea here. The one thing that you'll notice is he didn't call her mother. He called her woman. She's asking for a miracle. He doesn't have a pocket full of money jingling around. He's a poor man himself. She's asking for a miracle here at this wedding, for him to get wine from somewhere where he doesn't have any. And he turns to her and he says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? What did he have to do with her? Well, she was his mother. What do you mean, what have I to do with thee? You're my son. I'm trying to get some help out of you. But the fact of the matter was, nobody on the face of the entire earth has any claim to anything from God except by faith. You can't come to God because you're the son of a godly Christian father. You can't come to God because you're the mother of Jesus. You can't come to him because you're special. You can't come to him because you go to the right church. You come to God through faith to get anything. And when Jesus turns to her and says, Woman, what have I to do with thee? She does not turn away. Some mothers could have gotten offended at that and said, My son just insulted me. Instead, she, it says in verse 5, His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now Jesus hadn't only said, Woman, what have I to do with thee? He had also said, Mine hour is not yet come. Now don't ask the commentaries what he meant by that either, because they all disagree. Whatever he actually meant, it was clear he was trying to get out of doing her request. He was trying to tell her he did not want to perform her request. If we drop down to verse 12, it says, After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So in other words, after this marriage, he goes to Capernaum and stays there for a few days. And then the Jews' Passover was at hand. Verse 13. Now this is when he goes to Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. Now it would appear like when Jesus goes into Jerusalem and publicly cleanses the temple. He walks into the temple as though it is his personal possession, as though he himself is in charge of it, in authority over it, when he's nothing more than just one little man that was born in Israel. He's got no authority from anybody to do anything with the temple. And he walks in there like he owns it. Takes complete control of it. Drives the junk out. It would appear like that was his first statement to the world of who he was. And maybe that's what he meant when he said, Mine hour is not yet come. I'm not ready to begin my ministry yet. It's a few more days off. I'm going up to Jerusalem at the Passover. I'm going to say something then. But whatever he meant, he did say to his mother, more or less, Who do you think you are? I'm not ready. And she just completely ignored what he said. Puts her faith in Jesus Christ, turns to the servants, and says, Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, the one thing that you will notice about the passage is that faith in Christ always brings an answer. Because though he had practically denied his mother's request, when she says this to him, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. There's no more argument. There's nothing to say. He's not going to sit back. It doesn't matter if his hour has come at this point or not. Faith in Christ always brings the blessing. And so verse 6 says, there were 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now it is common for people to look with frowning face on this passage and saying, why is Jesus creating wine here at a wedding when they've already drunk up everything they have? And we look at what the governor of the feast says. He says, every man at the beginning to set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, you know, when your senses become dull a little bit because you've had some wine in you, then you set out the stuff that isn't as good, because people won't know the difference at that point. That's what the governor of the feast said. Now, remember something. The governor of the feast saw the difference. He could taste that the new wine that came was better than what they had just drunken, which means he wasn't drunk. So he's using this as an example. It's not a fact at the wedding. It is not true that at this wedding the men were drunk. Okay? If they had been drunk, they wouldn't have noticed that the wine that come that was better. So he's just saying this is the way it's usually done. Not what just happened here. This is the way it's usually done. People set forth the best wine first. But now you've saved the good wine until now. It oftentimes happens in every walk of life, in everything that we do. We exhaust our resources before we go to God to get His. We use up the junky, poor stuff that we have. You know, anybody on earth that's healthy and young can get married and have a good marriage for at least the first few days. Some can have a good marriage for the first few years. But after we're done in the energy of the flesh, doing everything that we know to do to have a good marriage, and things begin to crumble, then we can go to God and get something better than we ever had in the beginning. But why don't we go to God first? It is an awful fact in Christianity that marriage is still to this day one of the most fleshly things that is done. In serious conservative Christianity, we lose our minds. Nothing's done decently. Purity is oftentimes thrown out the window. But if Jesus would be invited to be the head of the relationship before it's formed, the determiner of everything that is done, the caller of the shots, let the flesh be in submission to the Lord of the flesh. And though the flesh needs to be satisfied, and that's what marriage is for, the flesh can be satisfied permanently for the rest of your life if the Lord is in control. But if we want, if we think that we can do things and we can accomplish it, we can get her done, and we have the ability, we love each other enough to work through anything on our own. We can take care of it. We don't need mom and dad's advice. We don't need to talk to anybody. We don't need to listen to anybody. It's our business. We can handle it. The day will come when we can't handle it. Because there's no such thing as a marriage that has no trouble. The Bible says that if we want to, we can get married to whoever we want to, as long as they're in the Lord. But it tells us that if we do get married, we're going to have trouble in the flesh. Okay, that's a fact. You don't get to opt out of that when you're signing the papers. You're going to have trouble in the flesh if you get married. There's going to be issues in life that you're going to face that were based on that marriage. Never fear if Jesus can come to the wedding. Because the good things that you had at the beginning can be made better. This verse 11 says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." Of course, there is a spiritual application to a physical story, and in the physical story, they actually had some wine. But when we get into the spiritual realm, we are absolutely destitute of that wine unless Christ is there right at the beginning. There's nothing to work off. We've got the flesh, and it's got some steam of its own, and it might look like we have something to work with. It's a mistake. We don't really. So like I said, everything I said here wasn't necessarily exactly what this passage was saying, but I'm making application from it to the reality of life. So verse 12 says, "And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's in Psalm chapter 69, if you want to go look it up. And as I said, we had just been over this passage in depth very recently, and so we're not going to go over it super in-depth tonight, but let's just quickly cover these verses. This is the very first time that it is recorded in the Scripture that Jesus made any public claim about anything to anybody, about who he was, about his rights, about what was going to happen to him. He had never before faced the public. And now he walks boldly into the temple and he finds an absolute disgrace there to what God wants, the house of prayer. Instead, he finds a den of thieves. Everybody in this temple trying to make money on the people who are coming to serve God. My favorite story, one of my favorite stories that I've ever read. Some of you guys probably know who Lester Roloff is, who had a home for troubled girls and boys in Texas. And the state was after him. The devil was after him. Through the state of Texas, the state was after him for many years, trying as hard as they could to shut his home down. Did everything they could. He went underground with it for a little while, had to move everybody out and hide them in private people's houses and stuff because the state was after him. And he was in court fighting battles over it. And he said one time he was traveling and in the heat of the battle with the state of Texas about keeping his home open. He's in a motel room. He's traveling, preaching. He stops. He's in a motel room, and he can't sleep. And he says the devil climbs up on the foot of the bed, and he starts whispering to him, "You know, you're not acting very Christ-like. You think Jesus wants you fighting about this? The Bible says to submit to the powers that be," and I don't remember all the things that the devil said, but the devil starts feeding him all this stuff. And Lester Roloff, somehow, in his thinking that night, comes across this passage. And he imagines that Jesus gets some cord in his hand, and he sits down. And he starts braiding. And his disciples come to him and say, "Jesus, what are you doing?" Jesus says, "I'm making a whip." And at that moment, Lester Roloff told the devil to get out of his room. You know, sometimes in Christianity, the thing that we need is a whip. The Bible does say to submit to the powers that be. But Jesus also made a whip. He didn't use it on people. He drove the animals out with it. But when we are talking about the glory of God, when we're talking about the testimony of Christ, when we're talking about the salvation of souls, there comes a point in time that we as Christians have to be willing to die to stand for what is right. And that's what Jesus did here. And in verse 17, the disciples, when they see this happen, the disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." They saw Jesus do this, and they probably were just about ready to hide, run, find a new master, somebody who wasn't going to get them all jailed. I mean, you know how you would feel if your leader started doing something like this publicly, downtown Jerusalem, acting like a complete fool. You know how you would feel. And a verse pops into their mind. The scripture says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." That's got to be what he's doing. Now, of course, the Jews are angry, as anybody would be, if you start messing with their stuff. And so they say in verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And as I mentioned last time we were talking about this, Jesus' response to the Jews' question was very simple. He said, "Yes, I did these things. And if you want, you can go ahead and kill me for it." That's really what he said. He really said, "I'm willing to die for what I just did. Destroy this temple," he said. "If you want to doubt who I am or what I did, destroy this temple. And in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Now the Jews didn't know what he was talking about, and so they said, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" Now the fact of the matter is, it took Jesus only 6 days to create the entire world. the universe, including the sun, moon, and the stars. So it would not have taken him 3 days to rear up that actual physical temple they were looking at, of brick and stone or whatever it was made out of, gold and silver. He could have done that too. He could have done that the same exact way he had created those 6 water pots of wine a few days before. He could have looked at it and he could have said something and it would have popped into being just like that. That wasn't what he was talking about, as verse 21 tells us, but he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, isn't it interesting that the disciples believed the scripture? They believed what Jesus had said after it happened. Now, we have enough information at our fingertips about Christ to believe what he says before it happens. All right? Jesus says he's coming back to earth. He says he's coming in flaming fire. He says he's coming for judgment. That's the truth. We don't have to see the horse coming out of heaven to know that this world is going to get judged. But it took the disciples a little while to believe everything Jesus said. What is your zeal like tonight? What do you do for the church of God? You know, this is something we have an insanely great lack in today, as we do in many things, in the lukewarm state of Christianity. There's 2 different kinds of people and 2 different kinds of reasons we go to church. One reason we go to church is to worship God, because we want to worship God. So we go to church to worship. I don't. I don't personally go to church to worship. I worship God all the time. I worship God when I sleep. I worship Him when I get up. I worship Him when I eat. I worship Him in everything that I do. I worship Him, and I worship Him at church. But that's not why I come to church. There's another kind of people that goes to church because they want to be fed. They want spiritual uplifting to be fed to them. They want to go to church and they want to see a stage full of ungodly people beating out the music so they can dance, so they can go home feeling good. They come to church to get something. Jesus didn't go to the temple for either one of those reasons when the zeal of God's house ate him up. And it shouldn't be our reasons. The church of God is our life. It is our breathing life from the time we get up in the morning till the time we go to bed at night. And it should keep us out of bed when we don't need to sleep. The church of God is our life because it is the bride of Christ. It is His work and He is there. It's our life. We should make it that way. The zeal of God's house should eat us up. There shouldn't be anything left in us for sports. There shouldn't be anything left in us for pleasure. There shouldn't be anything left in us for ourselves, living for the things that we want to live for. The church of God. Not this building. Not just the people who are sitting here, but the church of God that exists around the world. What can we do for the church of God? We would have a complete and absolute change in Christianity if we would get rid of this selfish kind of Christianity we live. Doing Christianity, living a Christianity that pleases us. It's something we add that's good to our lives. But if Jesus had lived that kind of a Christianity, none of us would have ever found salvation, because He never would have died for us. When the scripture says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up," that was actually totally true. because Christ actually completely gave everything up all the way to death for God's house. Now, God's house today is not a building, it's people. But it should be our life. In verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." We have taken the story of Christ now from the first time his disciples first began to walk with him up through a few weeks into his ministry. We saw the first 3 days documented to us. And then there's a few days that we don't have any information on, and then we see him come to the temple and cleanse it. We've only seen one miracle recorded so far, the turning of the water into wine. But now it says, at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now we aren't told what he did. What miracles did he do there that made the people believe on his name? None of those miracles are recorded here. But there was something else that happened right about that same time when Jesus cleansed the temple. And many people believed on him when they saw his miracles. But it says in verse 24, Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Very simple passage that states the simple fact that believing in Christ, believing he is the Messiah because he is a miracle worker, doesn't bring anybody into fellowship with him. That is not the terms of salvation. It is true, believing on Christ brings salvation. But it is also true, believing in him for salvation, and believing in his miracles without changing your life brings salvation to nobody. And so Jesus saw these people believe on him when they saw his miracles, but he made no commitment to them, because he saw through into their heart and he saw that there wasn't anything real there. Compare this to the Christianity of our day, that many, 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 many churches will go around teaching, what do you have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to do anything at all besides that. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And somebody who believes in repentance comes along and starts arguing with these people and say, but listen now, you have a church full of people here who have believed on the name of Christ and there's been no change in their life. They continued living in sin. They don't love him. They don't serve him. And you said, you gave them assurance of salvation, told them they were eternally saved, could never lose it. You baptized them, you brought them into the church. And how can you do this? And these people will tell you very simply, repentance is not necessary to salvation. Holy living is not necessary to salvation. The only thing that a person needs to do to be saved is believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. We have here in this passage people who did just that, and they were not saved. Because Jesus knew what was in them, and it wasn't good. Now, cleaning up your life, do we have to clean up our life? Do we have to become good enough for Christ to save us before we can be saved? That's absolute heresy. But there is no salvation without repentance. Repentance doesn't make a person holy. It doesn't gain a person entrance into heaven. But there is no salvation without it. And if Jack Hiles wants to go ahead and preach sermons called Saved but not converted. About all these people who accepted Christ and therefore have eternal life, but had no change in their life and they continued living in sin. They are neither saved nor converted. It is a false doctrine that is destroying Christianity. And with that, we come to an end of chapter 2. Anybody have any comments? That is the truth. What does the verse say in Proverbs? The way of a righteous man is as the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. In our Christian lives, our walk with God, as it deepens and we get closer to God, should get better and better and better and better. Our fears should go away. Our peace should increase. Our happiness should increase. The way we get along with people should be better. Success in life should be better. We should be able to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Rather than you start out as a sinner, pursuing life with all your might. You've got all the energy and youth you want. You can make it through college. You can get yourself a good job. You can find yourself a good partner. You can buy yourself a good house. And the further you go through life, the more things just fall apart. Happiness never comes. It's always around the corner and it never comes.